It's John chapter 12, verses 37 to 50. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say."
Loving Father, we long to hear you address us as we gather together around your word this morning. So please, as we look again at that passage that's just been read for us, would you speak to our hearts and draw us closer to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Sometimes it's possible to consider the evidence and yet come to the wrong conclusion. If, like my wife, you've been watching Call the Midwife recently, you may have seen the episode with a young baby boy who suffered two fractures shortly after birth and was taken away from his parents and put into care. Dr. Turner had seen the injuries and had reached the conclusion that the baby was being mistreated. Well, it was only when the injuries continued after he went into care that it was discovered that the boy had a rare bone disease, and Dr. Turner had got it wrong. By that stage, untold suffering had been caused needlessly to the family. Well, my wife tells me that it made for good TV drama. If you saw it, perhaps you enjoyed the drama of it. But sadly, things like that happen. It's possible to consider the evidence and come to the wrong conclusion. And the results can be devastating. It can happen in medicine. A doctor can misdiagnose an illness or the cause of an injury. It can happen in law. A jury can hear evidence and yet reach a wrong verdict. And it can happen when it comes to the evidence about Jesus Christ. In chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us his purpose in writing. He says this, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Yet here in our passage this morning, John deals with the issue of those who consider the evidence but fail to believe in him and so miss out on the life he brings. It's the problem of unbelief. Now, why is it that so many people can hear the evidence about Jesus and yet not put their faith in him? And why particularly the Jewish people themselves? See what John says in verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Well, John's bringing this section of his gospel to a close. He's been telling us about the things Jesus has been doing and saying in public. They were things that had convinced him that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. And he wrote them down for us, he says, so that we too might believe in him. Now, he's told us about the miraculous signs that Jesus did, like turning water into wine, feeding the 5,000, healing a man born blind, and most wonderfully, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They were miraculous signs that pointed beyond themselves to reveal Jesus' true identity. He'd done things that only God can do. And we've seen the whole world beginning to go after him. And yet, the unbelief of Jesus' own people, the Jews, had been a recurring theme in John's gospel. We've kept coming across it. John prepared us for it right at the beginning in chapter 1. He said this, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And as he brings his account of Jesus' public ministry to a close, he reminds us of their unbelief once again. Verse 37, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." John seems incredulous as he writes these words. It's as if he can't quite take it in. Notice that he holds the Jews responsible for their unbelief. They would not believe in him, he says. Their unbelief was a choice. They were culpable. They couldn't and didn't deny the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing. They had the evidence right before their eyes. Yet they still would not believe in him. But why not? Why was it that the Jewish people who had looked forward to the coming of their Messiah didn't believe in him when he stood among them performing miraculous signs? And why did they persist in their unbelief, even to the point of killing him? It just seems so incredible. Well, the answer, John says, is that it was to fulfill the words God had spoken many centuries earlier through his prophet Isaiah. Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. By nature, all people reject God. Our default setting is to reject God and to refuse to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, that's the choice we all make. And we are each responsible for our unbelief. We are all guilty. In his great mercy, God shows grace to some, and he intervenes to save them from their unbelief. But others, he passes over. And in his condemnation of them, he hands them over to the choice they have made. And he hardens their hearts and confirms them in their unbelief. He gives them what they've chosen. Well, the Jews rejected Jesus, just as God had foretold many centuries earlier. And they were culpable for their rejection of him. And as they rejected him, God handed them over to their unbelief, so that they would not believe, of verse 37, became the could not believe, of verse 39. As they rejected Jesus, he hardened their hearts against him. Well, we aren't told why God would will it to be that way. We're in the realm of mystery here. And yet perhaps we can see something of his purposes in it. As it turned out, the Jews' rejection of Jesus became the means by which salvation came to the world. It was their rejection of Jesus that led to his death on a cross for the sins of the world. And it was their continued rejection of him that led to the gospel going out from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. And it's hard to see, perhaps, how that might have happened if they hadn't rejected him. Well, I think there are two lessons for us here, as hard as they are. Firstly, unbelief does not take God by surprise. And it shouldn't take us by surprise. As we look at the world around us and see widespread rejection of Jesus, it isn't a sign that something's gone wrong. It shouldn't unsettle us in that way. Even unbelief has a place in the purposes of God. It doesn't thwart God's purposes for his world, but fulfills them, even though we may not always understand how precisely. But secondly, there's a warning here, isn't there? Now is the time to believe in Jesus. Now, perhaps you're tempted to put him off until a later time, if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Perhaps until the children have grown up and you've got a little bit more time on your hands. Or until you've got through that busy spell at work. Or your social life has got a little bit less manic. Or you've had a little bit more time to do the fun things that you want to do. Or until it's just a little bit more convenient. But if you and I reject Jesus today, we can't assume that we'll get another chance tomorrow. If we reject him now, we may find that he hands us over to the unbelief we've chosen and hardens our hearts so that they become more and more impenetrable as time passes. Your attitude to Jesus today may well be your attitude to him for all eternity. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, please hear the warning of these verses. Well, as John deals with the tragic unbelief of the Jewish people, he's also aware that some, at least, do believe. And it's to them that he now turns. Please look down at verse 42. Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. It's difficult to know exactly what to make of these verses. What they're describing is secret belief. And on the surface, they seem to say that secret belief is possible, that the faith of these men was genuine. And if that's the case, then we have a wonderful example here of God preserving for himself a faithful remnant who believed in Jesus, even while those around them wouldn't. And yet, as we read on, the picture becomes less encouraging. They would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. To be put out of the synagogue would mean being barred from public worship and excluded from the religious life of the community. It would involve the loss of position and status and income, and to become something of an outcast and an object of scorn. It was hugely costly. And when confronted with the cost of publicly confessing faith in Jesus, these men hesitated. They recognized the cost of following Jesus, but they were unwilling to pay it. They wouldn't publicly commit themselves to him. And it's quite a contrast with the man born blind, who Jesus healed in chapter 9. If you're with us, you may remember him. He faced exactly the same fate. He was hauled up before the religious authorities and asked to give an explanation of his healing. How was it that he could now see when he'd been blind since birth? And they made it clear to him that to publicly side with Jesus would mean being put out of the synagogue. Yet he willingly accepted that fate for the joy of knowing Jesus. So when we come to these verses here, I think John intends us to be skeptical about the faith of these men, particularly in the light of his final word on them, verse 43. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. It's sad and tragic. We might think of Jesus' words that we read last week. The man who loves his life will lose it. I think John wants us to see that these men are trying to do something that is ultimately impossible. They were trying to be secret disciples. Someone has said that secret discipleship is a contradiction in terms. For either the secrecy kills the discipleship, or else the discipleship kills the secrecy. Either faith will win out, or secrecy will stifle that faith. Faith in Jesus should be a public faith, not just a private one. I wonder who of us here is trying to be a secret disciple of Jesus at the moment. Now, perhaps you have at some point rather apologetically admitted to being a Christian, but then have tried to say as little as possible about it from that point on. Now, perhaps you're trying to keep quiet about your faith at work. Now, so when you go in tomorrow morning and someone asks you what you did at the weekend, you'll keep quiet about church just in case they find out that you're a Christian. Perhaps you fear that if you do, they'll make fun of you or that they'll lose respect for you. And that you may be overlooked when promotions come around. Perhaps you're trying to keep your faith secret among your teammates at the rugby club, or the badminton club, or the swimming club that you belong to. Because you know that to be found out as a Christian is certain to result in mockery. And that you may even find yourself being left out when everyone goes for a drink after the game, or whatever it may be. Perhaps you're trying to keep your faith secret from your neighbours. So you don't tell them about the guest events coming up at church, the women's curry night, or the golf day, because you don't want them to think less of you. You wouldn't dream of sharing your testimony with them, in case they think you're a bit weird. John wants us to see that secret faith is abnormal faith. And that ultimately, it will not do. Now, belief in Christ and the public confession of Christ properly belong together. To try to keep our faith secret is to place ourselves in great danger. There is no such thing as a totally secret disciple. So this section ends with a final appeal. Up to this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has taught and acted publicly. In the remaining chapters, he will devote himself to his disciples in private, teaching them and preparing them for what is about to happen. So these are the words with which John brings the public ministry of Jesus to an end. They represent a final appeal to the crowds and to us, the readers, to respond to Jesus rightly by believing in him. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." There's only one way for you and me to know what God is like, and that is for God to reveal himself to us. If God does not reveal himself to us, all we're left with is guesswork and speculation. We can only know God if God makes himself known to us. And that is what he's done supremely through his Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, John wrote this of Jesus: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." When you and I look at Jesus, we see God. And when we believe in Jesus, we believe in God. So what is God like? Well, as we've read of Jesus over the last few months, we've read of the most loving man who has ever walked the planet. Now, those who knew him were in no doubt about how loved they were by him. Now, we might think of Mary and Martha and the message they sent to Jesus about their brother, Lazarus. "Lord, the one you love is sick." And we can think of his tears at Lazarus's tomb. "See how he loved him," they said. And we've read of a man whose compassion knew no limits, healing a paralytic and giving sight to the blind and offering life even to a despised Samaritan woman. We've read of a man whose wisdom amazed those who listened to him and continues to shape whole societies even today. We've read of a man who demonstrated his extraordinary power as he healed the official's son with just a word and even raised his friend Lazarus from the grave. And we're only just getting started. We haven't even mentioned yet his holiness as he cleared the temple, or the purity of his perfect life, or the authority with which he called men to follow him. This is what God looks like. He is full of love and compassion. He is wise and powerful. He is holy and pure. When we look at Jesus, we are no longer in the dark about God. And surely we would be foolish not to believe in him, wouldn't we? That's the point of the verses that follow. Verse 47. "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Jesus came not only to make his Father known to us, he came also to speak his Father's message of forgiveness and life to us. When Jesus asked the disciples whether they too wanted to follow the crowds and abandon him, Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." His words are God's words. They're words of life. Yet the same message that proclaims life and forgiveness to the believer proclaims condemnation and wrath to the unbeliever. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Your and my eternal destiny hangs on our response to Jesus and to his words. To those who believe, they bring life. To those who reject them, they bring only condemnation. Earlier, Jesus said this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Please, don't reject the offer of life. Please don't make the wrong decision. It is possible to consider the evidence about Jesus and to reach the wrong conclusion. It's possible to read about him in the Bible and to listen to sermons and to read about him in books and still to reject him. And the result is devastating. Please don't do that. Don't miss out on the life he offers. Let's pray. Loving Father, Jesus said that he came into the world as a light so that we might not walk in darkness, but might know you through him. In this week ahead, please help us to live in the light of Christ and to do so publicly and to rejoice in the life he brings. We ask it in his name. Amen.